Well, we turn now to the Word of God, Psalm 67. Psalm 67. You may think it's an odd text to read in parallel to Revelation 20, but I hope it will come clear to you before too long. Let's stand together and we'll read Psalm 67 and then Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Let's hear now God's holy word as an act of worship. Psalm 67. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Now turn to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, but look only at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Hear again God's Word. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated upon them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations and are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." May God in particular bless the reading of this text to our hearts. Amen. And let's pray. Our God, in some portions of Scripture, we need more help, and this is one of them. And we ask that You would help us now, by the help of Your Spirit, to see the glory of Christ Jesus, the Savior, the Victor, the King. That we would be encouraged this day. That we would place our lot and even our eternity in Him and spend our lives serving for the sake of His kingdom. We do pray that You would bless now the preaching of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Children, there's a word that you may or may not have heard that I'm about to use. It's homiletical. The word homiletical has to do with preaching. When men go to seminary and they're taught to preach, it's their homiletics class where they usually are honed, at least somewhat. And what I am about to do is engage in some homiletical hypocrisy. I'm going to ask you to do something that I would not really willingly do myself, or would have a very difficult time doing, and that is this. I want you to lay aside, if you would, anything you've been taught about Revelation 20. I want you to take, if it's at all possible, every description of a millennium that you've ever heard, set it aside. I want you to try to come to this text for the very first time, but come to the text, for those of you who have endured through the last year of our study of this glorious book, come to this text remembering that this is a part of the whole. And we must understand this section in light of the whole book of Revelation. Why do I give you such a disclaimer at the beginning of a sermon on this text. Well, Revelation 20 in general, and the millennium, the 1,000 years in particular, have been buried under stacks and stacks and stacks and libraries of literature of differing opinions and controversy. It has been lost in terabytes of data that the blogosphere has only made worse. It's a difficult text. But let me tell you, it is a text that is glorious. It is so full of hope, so full of triumph, so full of reality, that if you're a true Christian, you cannot help but read it and come away with a sober, yet nevertheless real joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not today engage in a discussion about the different millennial views. I will do that another time. So please put that on pause in terms of your desires. We'll be looking through it later. I will mention there various things that if you're here this morning and if you understand these words, great. If not, I'll explain them later. If you're here this morning and you happen to be of a post-millennial perspective or an amillennial perspective, what I am about to tell you will gladden your heart. If you're here this morning from a pre-millennial perspective, what I'm about to tell you will confuse your mind. But I promise you I will explain more later. So let's try to approach this. Even if you disagree with some of my interpretation this morning, I ask for your ear and I ask for your heart as we look at this glorious passage. Now, Revelation 20, as I said, comes in a context. It comes with 19 chapters before it. This is, I believe, as we've studied this book and I've shown you several different illustrations of how we understand the book of Revelation. It is, as I've mentioned many times, like a tree. It's like a tree planted in Old Testament soil, and it bears New Testament kingdom fruit. The fruit has to be tainted and or flavored by the soil in which it's planted. And so to understand what's going on here, we have to have a good working grasp of the Old Testament. Revelation is also like this glorious structure around which has been erected a circular staircase that goes around the same structure 7 times. And as you go up each rotation, you're seeing the same thing, but from a different perspective. We have reached the 7th flight of stairs in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 1 begins the 7th and final section of the book of Revelation. Each successive section grows in its intensity and grows in its colorful language as it looks more and more and more toward the climactic acts of God in this world. I've also argued throughout the entire study of this book that each section in various ways and in varying emphases is looking at a time period that spans from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And again, I'll explain a little bit more of that from this text later. In Revelation 20, we see some wonderful truths and some terrifying truths. We hear of this wonderful reality of a Satan, a serpent, a devil, a dragon bound and cast down into an abyss. We read about the reign of the saints and the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We read, startlingly, about a loosing or releasing of Satan, where he comes out and he gathers the nations against the camp of the saints. And just when it looks like once and for all he will destroy the people of God, a heavenly fire comes down and consumes their enemies. What does all this mean? Well, I want to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning and really focus upon a particular and very practical emphasis of these first 3 verses. Particularly looking at the effect of the binding of Satan. Dear congregation, what this text teaches us is that the binding of Satan effects the plundering of this world for the kingdom of Christ. When Satan is bound, it says here, and we'll open this up here this morning, he cannot deceive the nations any longer. And we'll see that the effect of that is Jesus Christ going forth through the preaching of the gospel, through the blessing of the Spirit, through the testimony of his saints, and gathering a great harvest. Like we heard and like we sang in Psalm 67, the earth is yielding its bounty and sinners are being saved. If you want a missionary, evangelistic sermon, it is this morning, dear friends. We're going to look at two things as we look at the binding of Satan effecting the plundering of the world for the kingdom of Christ. We're going to look at two things. First, an enemy bound. The enemy bound, I should say. And then the gospel unleashed. The enemy bound and the gospel unleashed. In verse 1, we see that there's this glorious angel descending from heaven. And throughout the book of Revelation, whenever there's this vision and the structure of the language here has been used very similarly throughout the book, this marks a transition in the book. This has marked transitions earlier when John sees an angel doing something, especially when there's an object involved. It's the marker of a different section in the book, and this is what he's seeing. But this angel descends with an instrument, and he has two things in his hands. In one hand, he has a key. And the other hand, he has a chain. And what he does with those things should fill your hearts with joy and encouragement. He seizes that dragon. The dragon children that we were introduced to back in chapter 12. Do you remember who the dragon was? Satan. That serpent, the devil. The deceiver. He seized him and he bound him. The first thing I want you to take from this text as we consider the enemy bound is that this is a heavenly act of sovereignty. It is a heavenly act of sovereignty. We have seen a key and keys earlier in this book. And in each case, it's a signification of authority and power and rule and dominion. Jesus is seen. We saw him back in chapter 1, verse 18. And do you remember, children, what he's holding in his hand? He says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Now, you give someone a key who has the right of access into something or into someone or into something or into a structure, some place. Jesus has the power over the entrance into these realms, realms that might to us or might to unbelievers appear to be ruled sovereignly by Satan and by darkness. But no. Jesus rules over those things. He holds the keys. He is the one who shuts and no man can open. He is the one who opens. And no one can shut. This key is a picture of the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's the key of David. The key of the king. In 3:7, he talks about it again. In chapter 9, verse 1, we see another key. We see a key that's used to open up the shaft of this bottomless pit. And from it, this abyss is opened and demonic oppression and deceit is unleashed. And here, it's different. The emphasis is different. Here, Satan is locked up and cast in. But the emphasis is the same. Jesus Christ, as the great glorious King of Heaven, has complete, entire, and total sovereignty over Satan, the adversary of the church. It's a heavenly act of sovereignty. The second thing I want you to see about this enemy being bound is that it's a spiritual act of victory. Now this again is where, if you're here this morning and have been taught or grown up with a premillennial view of this, and what that means is you believe that there's the church age and then Jesus will come back and establish an earthly rule, an earthly 1,000-year reign here on this earth, after which Satan will be released and after which will be the final judgment. I don't believe that's right, and I'll talk more about that later, so work with me if that's where you're working from this morning, but listen to this. This act of binding of Satan is a spiritual act of victory. Here's what I mean. First of all, who's the one bound? Children, who's the one bound? It's Satan. Now let me ask you a question. Is Satan a man? Is he a real physical, fire-breathing dragon? What is Satan? Well, he's a fallen angel, isn't he? He's a spiritual being. He's not a physical being. He's not someone who can be bound with physical chains or locked up in a physical room. So this is clearly not a physical picture, just like the whole rest of the book of Revelation. It's full of symbolism. And what's the picture that's being communicated here? What is the interpretation of the theological impressionism of the book of Revelation? Well, this fallen angel is bound up. Is cast into a prison. And we need to ask a couple of questions. First, when did this occur? Or, depending on your viewpoint, when will this occur? Well, there are two key passages I want to set before you to teach you when this occurred. First is Matthew 12, 25 through 29. Jesus is there arguing and disputing with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. And here's what the Lord says. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And listen now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then..." Now let me just say this. It was by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons. If that is the case, and it was, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What Jesus is saying is, the most prolific sign that the kingdom of God has broken into earthly history in its fullness is that I am here, by the Spirit's authority, casting out demons. And then he goes on to say this, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Another passage critical for our understanding of this text. Whenever you come to a hard, obscure text, we go to other passages that are clearer. Luke 10, 17 through 20, Jesus has sent out the 72 to do their work of evangelism. They too have been committed, have been given authority to cast out demons. And they come back to Jesus with joy. They're ecstatic. And they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Dear congregation, when did this occur? Well, it occurred gloriously in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because through his death and resurrection, he secured for himself a kingdom that shall never pass away. Through his death, where he defeated the works of the devil, where he bound Satan's power over death and over Hades, through his resurrection, where he's raised up in triumph, he has bound the strong man. And guess what the last 2,000 years have been? It's been the story of Jesus plundering the strong man, Satan's house, plundering him of his goods, bringing the nations into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will build my church," Jesus says, "and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it." Why can the gates of hell never prevail against it? Because Satan is bound. Another key thing that you need to realize, however, is this qualifying phrase. Look at verse 3. "And this angel threw Satan into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that..." Children, you know what a "so that" is? It's called a purpose clause. It teaches us what the purpose is of what is about what has gone before. What's the purpose? What's the effect of Satan's binding? "So that he might not deceive the nations any longer." Some of the great difficulties with this text are people say, "How can you say, if you believe Satan was bound in the past, Satan was bound back in the cross and at the resurrection, Satan's not bound," you might say. "Satan's active. He's still tempting people. He's still deceiving people." I mean, Peter tells us he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And to which I will say, amen, that's true. Be watchful. Be sober-minded, as Peter tells you. But he's bound with the particular effect that he can no longer deceive the nations as he once did. Let me explain what this means. Actually, I'll talk about that a little bit more later. The spiritual restriction, the spiritual act of victory through the Lord Jesus Christ restricts the wholesale deception that Satan exerted over the entire world except for the nation of Israel until the coming of Christ. So dear saints, it's a spiritual act of victory. The binding of Satan occurred in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. More on that later. And the effect has been the spreading of the truth of the gospel message throughout the entire world during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I'll come back to some of that in the second part of this sermon. We've looked at the heavenly act of sovereignty, the spiritual act of victory. But then finally, I want to bring our attention to this. That the binding of Satan is also a temporary act of providence. You look at this text, and you may be very encouraged, but then you might be unsettled by the final words. He will not deceive the nations any longer, John says, until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, what's the duration of his imprisonment, the duration of his being bound, that he might not deceive anymore? Well, it's 1,000 years. And just as every other number and every other picture throughout the book of Revelation has been taken, and we ought to take symbolically, that doesn't mean it's not real. It means that the symbol communicates a real picture. This 1,000 years is this long, glorious, symbolic duration that is perfect. It is 10 cubed, that is 10 times 10 times 10. It's a perfect period of time. But it's a period of time that is characterized by this ongoing war. The war of Christ against the dragon. The war of the glorious church, the woman, against the false prostitute church, Babylon. The war of light against darkness. The war of truth against falsehood. This has been going on and shall go on until the Lord Jesus comes. This has been a period of time, this millennium, as we see here, and we'll talk more about. This millennium is a period of time characterized by the spread of the truth and the absolute inability of Satan to stop it. But at the end, in a little season, he'll be released. And the effect of his release, it appears from the text, and we'll talk more about this in weeks to come, will be to return this world almost complete and utter deceit and darkness. So much so that the church is described not as this glorious triumphant entity, but as the camp of the saints. And this text coming from this, there's a story in the book of Kings where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathers his army around the camp of the saints. And it says they were like two little flocks of goats surrounded. But then God gloriously destroys the enemies. We'll talk more about that later. But it is a temporary act of providence. The enemy is bound. If you have only the capacity to take one thing away from this, just remember that. The enemy has been bound. Okay? But then secondly, as we look at the mission of the millennium, I want to talk about the gospel unleashed. What is the effect of the binding of Satan? It is the effect of the curtailing of his deception. The gospel is unleashed because the lies of Satan have been exposed. Children, think all the way back. What's the beginning of our history? Not as Americans, but as humans. How have we gotten to the condition in which we find ourselves now? A condition of sin and a condition of natural enmity against God. Do you know how it all started? It was through deceit. It was through the lie that the serpent, and our mind should be brought right back to the Garden of Eden when we read that title, the ancient serpent, that old serpent, back from Genesis 3, he came in and craftily and in a wily manner, he deceived Eve. He deceived her into thinking that God was not who he said he was. And Adam gives into this deceit as well. Now, dear congregation, those lies are being exposed. From Abraham to Christ. Let me ask you a question. From Abraham to Christ, think of it. It's horrifying. How many nations over the face of the earth knew the living and true God? From the millennia that spanned the thousands of years or the hundreds of years that spanned the call of Abraham out of that dark land of idolatry, the Ur of the Chaldees, until the glorious coming of Jesus in Bethlehem. How many nations knew of the true God, knew of forgiveness, knew of the need to have a pure shedding of blood for the remission of sins? You know how many knew? One. How many uncounted millions, billions of people died in darkness never hearing the gospel, never hearing that there is a day of atonement. Think of it. Now, through the Old Testament, you see a Gentile here, a queen of Sheba there, another king here, an Ethiopian eunuch, right? The beginning of this ingathering of the nations in Acts. But until Jesus came, that was the condition. The glorious prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. We read about it in Matthew chapter 4. Listen, dear saints, listen. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness. Dwelling in darkness. They have seen a great light. On them, light has dawned. Jesus came, as we read earlier, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, you guys might start thinking I'm a big, massive C.S. Lewis fan. And I kind of am. But I have another quote for you. Because do you remember that scene from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where Edmund has had second, third, fourth, and fifth thoughts about his allegiance to the White Witch? And he's riding in her carriage, but the snow begins to melt. Do you remember? This is what Lewis writes about Edmund. He says, all around them, though out of sight, there were streams chattering, bubbling, splashing, and even in the distance, roaring. And Edmund's heart gave a great leap, though he hardly knew why, when he realized. You know what he realized? The frost was over. The frost was over. Because Aslan was on the move. The truth was coming. The sunlight could not be stopped. The snow was melting. Satan cannot stop the onslaught in the advance of the gospel truth. And so the lies are exposed, and now the gospel truth has been advancing and is advancing. Acts 17:30. God overlooked these times of ignorance, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He set a day in which He's going to judge the world through the one who He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. This is the whole story of the Bible. Acts chapter 1. The outline of the book of Acts. Jesus tells His disciples right before His ascension glory. He says, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I doubt any of you thought this morning about the reality that we are coming to worship in a church that's about 6,360 miles from Jerusalem with an ocean in the middle. Do you recognize if you're sitting here this morning trusting in Jesus Christ, you happen to be among the booty, the plunder of Jesus Christ? The gospel truth is advancing. The frost is over. It can't be stopped. It won't be stopped. I don't know if any of you heard the story about Mark and Gloria Zook. They perhaps utilize methods that you and I might not be terribly comfortable with, but they're Christians. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're missionaries from the New Tribes Missionary Society, and they went to a little tribe in Papua New Guinea, the Mouk people, M-O-U-K, and it's a stirring documentary if you ever watch it. Because there, over the course of months, this man taught and taught and taught and taught these people. And when they came to understand the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's this spontaneous eruption of joy. They kept shouting out, "Itau! Itau! It's true! It's true! It's true!" And it was followed by a time of wailing and weeping because they realized their ancestors had died in darkness. But then they realized the gospel age has come. And there in a little place in a faraway land, in this heathen pagan tribe, there, God had set up His rule, the name of Jesus Christ. You know what the Mouk tribe is doing now? They're sending missionaries to other tribes. Praise the Lord. That's what He's doing. The gospel truth is advancing. Paul has said, we don't take underhanded, deceitful ways, but through the open statement of the truth, we are going forth to do our work. Paul calls the gospel the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. So, dear saints, Satan is bound. Has been bound. And yes, we'll look at the fact that he will be released for a little while. But the emphasis is that the gospel age, the glorious missionary advance, goes down for what John calls 1,000 years compared to the little time of Satan's great and final deception. Dear saints, the gospel age is now. Jesus has been building, will build His church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail. The church is not what we want it to be. We don't see all nations everywhere converted to Christ. But you know what? There are Christians in Mongolia. And they might sing differently and speak differently and look differently, but there are Christians in Mongolia. And there are Christians in Azerbaijan. You probably, some of you don't even know where that is. There are Christians in South Africa and in Eritrea and in Finland and North Dakota. Dear saints, not everyone has been converted and the church has much, much work to do. But the gospel age is now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Does that warm your soul? Does it give you encouragement? So again, if you're here this morning in Christ, you are part of Christ's plunder. In the baptism this morning, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit has set His name and claim on two more little human beings. And He said, no, they will not belong to the world. They will belong to Me. And so Paul and Laura and Timothy and Hannah take every encouragement then to teach them that, to teach them to love and trust Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here this morning still deceived? Is there anyone here still walking in darkness, loving and believing the lie? The lies that God isn't good. The lie that He really is trying to withhold from you those things that will make you happy, truly happy. Is anyone here still believing that maybe people aren't that bad? Maybe sin's not that big of a deal. Maybe I can play with fire a little longer. Dear friend, if that is you, you don't need to be deceived anymore. You have here before you the open statement of the truth that Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection has given the payment for sin, has bound the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, has thrown him down and reigns now in heaven. Walk in the light. Enjoy the light. Love the light. Live eternally in the light. Are you here this morning believing these things, but are just so weak and trembling and scared to tell people about it? You wonder what they're going to say. Will my friends think I'm weird? Yes, they will. Will my words mess it up? Maybe. But you know, the weakest saints have still the same mighty Savior. Do you know that? You have no idea. You have no idea how God will use your weak, lisping, distracted, yet spoken words. God never, St. Francis, whatever, listen. It says, the whole quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. Hogwash! No one was ever saved by mere example. Yes, live a godly life. You must speak. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. Yes, through the preaching of the Word, but also through the faithful evangelization of the saints. Speak of Christ. Don't be afraid. Invite people to church. Tell them to come play in the train tracks so they get hit by the gospel train. Tell them to come and listen and to drink the water of life, to eat and enjoy the bread of life. Pray for these things. Pray for open doors. Look for them and then take them with confidence. And don't be afraid. Be strong, the Lord told Joshua. Be strong and courageous. I am with you. I will be your God. So if we can just take away all the pile of controversy and all the useless blogs, some of them might be useful, but not many. I want you to see, first and foremost, before we jump into the controversy of the millennium in Revelation 20, this is the emphasis. It's mission millennium. It's gospel age. It's truth advance. So if you're here this morning and you are what some might call a pessimistic amillennial, I rebuke you. There is no room for it. There's no room for pessimism in the kingdom of Christ. Repent of it. Repent of it and believe in Christ and the gospel mission. No more shall the nations be deceived. But as Jesus said, let the nations be discipled. Discipled, baptized, taught. And as that great enterprise continues, as that great work continues, Jesus will continue to plunder this world of souls. He will use you to do it. And He will do it until the end. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we bless Your name for Your mercy. How we bless Your name for a mighty Savior who rules from heaven. A Savior in whose strength Your church can go. We thank You, O God, for always leading us in triumph in Christ. And through the preaching of Your word in every place, You're diffusing a fragrance of life unto life for some. But we also know it's a fragrance of death unto death for others. Lord, we pray, encourage us today. Help us to trust the means that You have appointed. Not those things that appear flashy and attractive in the world's eyes, but through the foolishness of the message preached. Give encouragement and courage and love to all of us here, that we would open up our mouths and speak, that we would open up our mouths and pray, we would open up our hands and give for the continued work of the gospel age. Lord, we pray, continue to gather in the harvest from the world as the earth offers up its bounty. And we thank You for those of us here in Christ who have heard that call and responded by Your grace and are among those called Christians. Lord, we pray, give us wisdom as we continue to study this book and as we close our worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.